morning, I want to ask you some questions. And as I ask them, think in your minds how you would answer them. Maybe take some notes. No one's looking. About what your answers to these questions would be. What do you daydream about? When you want to get a sense of well-being, where does your imagination go? What do you think about when you want to feel good? Or when you're just bored? What makes you feel good about yourself? What gives you a sense of security? What makes you feel happy? Think about that. I'm going to circle back to these questions at the end of the sermon. If you have your Bibles with you, open it to the book of Ephesians. This is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, to the Ephesians. This text is in the middle of the letter, and Paul has a typical pattern in his letters. He spends the first part of his letters looking at what's true, heavy theology. And then he turns, and then he applies that truth. And this is one of the things that I love about the scriptures, and about the gospel, and about God. He doesn't just tell us to do things. First, he tells us what's true. And then he says, live in light of what's true. There's so much intellectual integrity there. There's so much integrity. It's so unlike the world around us, which is really telling us don't think at all, just do. If there's any truth at all, the scriptures don't take that approach, and I love that. So this passage is in the middle of the book where Paul is making that turn. He's talked about truth, and he's talked about theology, and now he's turning to how then we should live our lives in light of that truth. And in this middle section of the book, I think there's some really helpful things. I think this passage and how this passage relates to the rest of Paul's letter have some very helpful insights to help us to understand our own hearts, our desire for life and joy, and why so many fail to obtain it, and the keys to how we can find life and joy. So the outline this morning, just three things. The sadness of life away from God. Two, the nature of our battle. And three, putting off and putting on are not two different things. Putting off and putting on are not two different things. So first, the sadness of life away from God. Reading from chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. First, Gentiles. He is addressing this to the Gentiles. He said, don't walk as the Gentiles do. Who are the Gentiles? They are those who are living away from God, following the ways of the world. Paul writes about this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. He writes, therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Paul says, that's who you were. Here he tells them, since that's who you were, don't live like that any longer. Now the reasoning of this section of the passage flows like this. First, we become hardened in our hearts. And then we become ignorant. And then we become alienated from the life of God. And this leads to a darkened understanding, which leads to futility in our minds. I want to look at each one of these working backward. So first, hardened hearts. What is a hardened heart? And how do they become hard? Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12-13. The author says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." That's what a hardened heart is, an unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." So Paul talks about deceitful desires in the passage we're looking at here in Ephesians, verse 22, and I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. But this hardening of this hard heart apparently has a lot to do with deceitful desires. And now ignorance. What is ignorance? This is a lack of knowledge of God. To those living without God, God's a stranger. A person can know a lot about God without knowing God at all. And a good example of this are the Pharisees in the Scriptures, in the Gospels. The Pharisees in Jesus' time, they were the great theologians of their day. They were the experts when it came to God. And yet Jesus told them that they didn't know God. Imagine how offensive that was to them. They spent their whole existence, their whole lives, studying God, becoming experts on God, and this unlearned nobody rabbi from some backwater Nazareth comes up and says, "You don't know God." A great historian alive today can know everything that there is to know about Abraham Lincoln, but that doesn't mean that he knows Abraham Lincoln. He never met him. To know God is to be in a relationship with him. But if your heart is hard toward God, what do? You distance yourself from God. You distance yourself from him. So how can you know God? And then you become ignorant of who he is. And this leads to, naturally, alienation. And notice that Paul says, we distance ourselves from God, become ignorant of him, we become alienated from the life of God. Because God is the only source of life. There is no other life. And this life, you know, in John 17, Jesus said, eternal life consists, what is eternal life? Eternal life, Jesus said, consists in knowing God. That's what eternal life is. That's where the life is. In John chapter 5, the Apostle John writes, "And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life." Next, Paul writes that those who are alienated from the life of God are darkened in their understanding. To be alienated from the life of God is to exist in darkness. And in God's word, light and life are frequently connected. They go together. For example, in John chapter 1, the apostle says the following about Jesus. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." To be in the dark is to be lost. To not know your way. We don't walk around in the dark if we can help it, particularly outside, right? That's particularly dangerous. But even in our own home, we don't walk around in the dark. It's painful when you stub your toe on a piece of furniture. Light brings knowledge, and knowledge brings life. Darkness brings ignorance, and that brings death and danger. Jesus said that we who come to him will know the truth, and the truth will set us free. And then, a darkened understanding leads to futility. In verse 17, Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. What is futility? When something is futile, it's useless. It's ineffective. It doesn't achieve the desired result. It doesn't get us what we want. And this is what it is. This is what it's like to live away from God. It is to be on a never-ending search without ever finding your heart's desires. To go from one thing to another, to crave and long for a sense of identity and meaning and security and happiness, and never find them. Some outside of God try to convince themselves that somehow the state of affairs is a good thing. They'll say things like, I don't know if you ever heard this, it's the journey that matters, not the destination. No one ever arrives. Tell the man wandering in the desert, it's the thirst that matters, not the water. How foolish. As C.S. Lewis pointed out, it's really foolish to suggest that we long for things that don't exist. That doesn't make any sense. But then in the world, we're used to hearing senseless things, aren't we? If you're a godless person, you either live a life in a futile search for meaning and security and happiness, or you end up trying to assuage that pain by pretending that those things don't really exist. They're just an illusion anyway. Paul writes that the end result of this kind of life, living away from God, is something he calls callousness. In verse 19, they have become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. What does it mean to become callous? If I take the head of a pin, the pointy part, and I press it on the inside of my forearm where the skin is really sensitive, it will feel really sharp really quickly. I won't have to press very hard and I will feel the pain. On the other hand, if I press that sharp end of the pin on the callus on my palm, I can press pretty good pressure and I won't feel that pain at all. I mean, no feeling. And the tragedy is that this can happen in our hearts. Our hearts can become calloused. And that's very ironic, I find, very ironic and tragic that people away from God actually lose the ability to feel what they long to feel, even as they become ever more desperate to find what they're looking for. Can you hear the desperation in Paul's description of them? He says they're greedy to practice every kind of impurity. Why every kind? Because no kind of impurity works. It's futile. And so they keep going from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. This is a very sad state. It's a sad state of those who live their lives away from God. Paul says in verse 17, you must no longer walk like this. And remember, Paul is talking to Christians, right? He's talking to people like us, people who put our faith in Christ. He's telling us, don't walk like this. And this must mean that it's very possible for us as Christians to live like this. We can live like people who don't know God. How can we end up avoiding in this state? Which leads to point number two, the nature of our battle. Verses 20 through 22. But that is not the way you learn Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. In verse 22, Paul writes that we become corrupt through deceitful desires. So he's making an important point here. This is a key phrase in this passage, I think. As we saw earlier in the passage from Hebrews chapter 3, this is the source of the problem. This is how our hearts become hardened, leading to all this misery that Paul is describing for those who are away from God. Paul focuses on this as the source of the problem. So what are deceitful desires? I want to spend some time thinking about this, looking at that. The Greek word here for desires expresses a very strong desire, a craving, a longing, a lust. It's very often translated as lust. And is usually described in the context of evil desires, but not always. For example, in Luke chapter 22, verse 15, Jesus says that he has earnestly desired to eat the Passover with his disciples before his arrest. And it's the same word, that same word that's used for Jesus' desire to eat the Passover is the same word used here by Paul. So the problem is not the desire itself. It's not desire. Desire is not the problem. The problem is the deceit that's behind the desire so often. A better translation might be a lust of deceit. The deceit is the source and the strength and the driver of the desire that's hardening our hearts. And what is a deceit? What is a deception? To deceive someone is to cheat them, right? It is to lead someone to believe something that's false. It's not true. For example, in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, Jesus warns us against the deceitfulness of riches. The false promise of riches is that they will give us security and happiness we want. And Jesus says, it's a lie. It's a deception. And what Paul is saying is that we are corrupted. We are hardened in our hearts by cravings for things of the world that result from a deception. How does this work? I want to give an illustration of how this operates in a heart. Imagine that you are a young man, and at this point I want to be very clear that this is not about Jeremy. Sounds like Jeremy, but it's not. This illustration is not about Jeremy. It's about me. And it's about you. It's about what's going on in our hearts. So imagine you're a young man and you really want a nice sports car. And at the used car lot, you see exactly the model that you've been dreaming about. And as you get into the driver's seat, the dealer shows you all the nice features. You start the engine, and the deep rumble of that 8-cylinder powerful engine sounds great. You can feel the power physically as you rev it up. The car looks great, it sounds great, it feels great. And your mind is filled with images of you cruising in your new car. How much you're going to enjoy it, what others will think and say when they see it, and all the fun times that you're going to have with it. The dealer says that the car has passed a mechanical check and he's offering a pretty good price. You really, really want to buy this car. But first, you do the responsible thing. You bring the car to a mechanic and you ask him to check it out. Now, this is not just any mechanic. This is your family mechanic. He's been providing a great service to your whole family for decades, even before you were born. He has always shown himself to be honest and competent. He has a very long track record of being completely trustworthy. Unfortunately, when he gets back to you about the car, his report is not good news. He tells you, whatever you do, do not buy this car. The brakes are nearly gone. The power steering is shot. The clutch is bad. There are sounds from the transmission indicating that serious damage has been done to the gears. And the whole transmission will very likely need to be rebuilt. Worst of all, the engine is on its last legs. And I know, it sounded good to you, but to my trained ears, it did not sound good. So I looked closer, and I'm telling you, this engine could blow up any day. I would say take it to the salvage yard, but I'm not sure there's any parts worth selling in it. Well, this is not what you wanted. It turns out the dealer was deceiving you. So what do? You know I'm going with this, right? This is a sermon illustration talking about what's going on in our hearts. And what do? We buy the car. Right? That's what we do. We by the car. What are we thinking? What are we thinking? We're not thinking. That's the point. We're not thinking. Because the battle is not up here. It's not in our minds. It's in our eyes. And it's in our hearts. That's where the battle is. The vision of having the car is just too compelling. It's too alluring. It simply overrides our minds, telling it to just shut up. We cannot fight against deceitful desires with only our minds, only our intellect. We're just not wired that way. And we need to be honest with ourselves about that. We're not as rational as we like to think. Yes, our minds must be engaged in the fight. In contrast to those who are outside of God, whom Paul describes as futile in their minds, Paul writes in verse 21 that we were taught in Jesus and the truth is in Jesus. And in verse 23, Paul writes that we are to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. But this means much, much more than just our intellect. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love God with our hearts and our souls and our minds. Love is much more than intellectual agreement. Our affections must be involved. I may agree that a particular woman would be an excellent wife. It doesn't necessarily mean that I want to marry her. And a wife wants a lot more from her husband than merely intellectual approval. She wants to see that she has his heart, his affections. That apart from God, he desires her more than anything else in the world. It's not a coincidence that the scriptures very frequently, Old Testament and New Testament, use marriage as an illustration of our relationship with God. An idol is not something that we approve of. An idol is something that we worship. It's what we daydream about. It's what we fantasize about. It's what we put our hope in. It's what we look to when we want identity, security, and joy. Our church is not named Approving of God Community Church, right? It's Desiring God Community Church. And desiring means a lot more than approval. It means a hunger and an affection and a joy in God. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller writes, "Idols cannot simply be removed. They must be replaced. Our longings for security, identity, and joy, they're just not going to go away, and nor should they. We don't want those desires to go away because God himself put those desires in our hearts. And God put those desires in our hearts so that he could satisfy them. C.S. Lewis is right. We don't have desires for no reason. They're not futile desires. We have desires for a reason. God put them there so that he could satisfy them. So that we could know him as the God who satisfies. What we need then is a transfer of our affections and our hopes. Not an elimination of them, but a transfer. Our desires need to be transferred away from what is deceiving, what is deceptive, and transferred to the one who does not deceive. Leads us to point number three. Putting off and putting on, they're not two different things. Starting in verse 21, "You were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So Paul tells us, put off our old self and put on the new self. And this language of putting off and putting on is fairly common in Paul's letters. And this sounds like two different things, doesn't it? And very often, we think about it that way as two different things. We think, well, first I'll stop doing those things, and then I'll start doing these things. It's like taking off one coat, putting on a different coat, two different actions. Take off the coat, put on the coat. And there is some truth to this. There's a lot of truth to this. The rest of Paul's letter is devoted to exhorting us to put away that and put on this in many different aspects of our lives. And so there is a very practical side to this that does involve putting on, putting off, putting on. After all, changes in our heart must be evidenced by changes in our behavior. If there's no change in our behavior, then we need to question whether or not there's really been a change in our hearts. But thinking of putting off and putting on as separate things is in some ways very unhelpful to understanding what's going on in our hearts and unhelpful in our fight against sin and our idols. I've said that we need to transfer our affections away from things which deceive and to something, someone, who will not deceive us. And Paul writes that that someone is Jesus. In verse 21, Paul emphasizes that the truth, as opposed to a deception, is in Jesus. Jesus is the mechanic that you can trust. He's not the car dealer that deceives you. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But this transfer of affections, this putting off and putting on, we really need to think of this as one thing, not two things. Let me, if I'm looking over here, I'm gazing toward Cody. And now I'm going to, instead of gazing at Cody, I'm going to gaze at Joe, right? As I turn my head from Cody to Joe, is that one thing or is that two things? It was one action, one movement, swiveled my head, Cody to Joe, right? It's one movement. In Hebrews, the passage that was read earlier this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, the author writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith." How will we endure in the fight to lay aside the things which weigh us down and the sin which clings to us? The author tells us by looking to Jesus. But the Greek word here that's used for look at Jesus doesn't mean look at Jesus. That's not what the word means. There are actually several different words in Greek that can be used for this word look. But there's a particular word that's being used here. It's one word, and it describes one action. Swiveling your head on your neck, basically. It actually, the word actually means literally to look away to something else. That's what the word means. Look away in order to look at something else. That's the meaning of the word. That's the literal translation of it. You can think of it as the author saying, look away to Jesus. And I think there's an important point here. In our fight against sin, which is really a fight against false idols in our heart, things that are competing for our affections, I think we can easily see our fight against idols as a standalone thing. We can think, I need to get rid of this so that I can enjoy my walk with Christ more. And there's truth in that. And God's word, certainly here in this letter from Paul, tells us to put off all kinds of sin. But how are we going to do that? How does the scripture tell us to do that? I'm suggesting that the scriptures tell us to do that by focusing our attention on feeding our desire for all that God is for us in Christ. Let me ask you a question. Which is more important? Which of these two things is more important? Increasing our joy in God or eliminating our affections for deceptive idols? It's a trick question, right? Of course, they're both important. But I'm suggesting that it's helpful to think of these two things really as one thing. I'm suggesting that the way, really the only way, that you will succeed in turning away from idols is by turning your gaze on Jesus. And that to the degree that the affections of your heart are transferred to God and all that He has promised to us, for the present and the future. To that same degree, and only really to that degree, will your affections be removed from your idols. So this is really about what our heart is worshiping. I'm not saying that finding delight in God is merely a means to an end. Not at all. Not at all. Delighting in God is the end for which we were born. It's why we exist. But as a practical, fighting sin, day-to-day matter, seeking and finding joy in God is really the way. It's the way in which we can destroy the idols in our hearts. You may ask, Carl, where do you see this in this passage, verses 17 through 24? After all, we like expositional preaching here. Where do you see this in the text? And I would say Paul has already addressed this in this letter earlier in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 16 to 20 that we read earlier. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. The eyes of our hearts enlightened. Paul prays that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened. I think that's key. Consider this in light of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 23. Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And then Jesus says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness?" Sometimes when I've read this section, Jesus talks about treasures on earth, and then he talks about the eyes of the lamp. It seems like it's kind of a disconnect here. How does one relate to the other? And I think Paul's letter in Ephesians helps us to connect the dots. He prays that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened so that we will know the hope to which we've been called. And when the eyes of our hearts, right? Remember that illustration of the car, that vision of the car and how it was so compelling. When the eyes of our hearts are filled with that vision, the hope to which we've been called, the allure and promises of earthly wealth will no longer have the power to capture our hearts. And that's the key. Paul devotes the entire first chapter of this letter to showing us the greatness of what we are given and promised. And he does that because he knows that only when the eyes of our hearts have been filled with that will we be able to lay aside the competing visions that are offered by deceptive idols. Even more than that, we will gladly accept the suffering that comes our way because we are following Christ. As we read in the passage from Hebrews, Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. The eyes of Jesus' heart were fixed on that joy, and that enabled him to endure. And so too will it be with us. As Cody said a few weeks ago, looking at the first chapter of Ephesians, it would require another sermon, maybe many sermons, to unpack the treasures of what Paul refers to as the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. So I won't try to do that today. But I do want to spend a few minutes with you to consider what it could look like to fill the eyes of my heart with desires that are based on truths that give light and life. So I'm going to consider two things. One, the promises of what God is going to do in us and the promises of what God is going to do through us. So first, the promises of what God is going to do in us. I want to read some passages from the scriptures. 1 John chapter 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Matthew chapter 13, Jesus speaking, "The righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father." Now, I don't know exactly what that means, but when I think about it, it really fills me with hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, "According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Not only is my inheritance in heaven being guarded, but more importantly, I am being guarded. God himself is going to make sure that I get there. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Matthew chapter 25, Jesus speaking, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." How about promises of what God is going to do through us? The passages I read just now speak of our future inheritance. But what about life now? What about life in the present time? I've heard some skeptics mock the gospel as just pie in the sky when you die. But the scriptures tell us that there is a connection between what we do in this life and our future joy, our future eternity. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul writes, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has done on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward." And then, same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." And what is this labor that leads to future joy and reward? Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul writes, "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy." What an amazing statement. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul wants us to know the hope to which we have been called, and that this includes the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, this can mean many different things, but given all that Scripture has to say, we know that a significant part of our future joy and eternity will be the enduring fruit of our labor in sharing the gospel and serving one another. Remember that we are eternal beings. And that means that our labor here and now will have eternal results that we will see and enjoy forever. However, remember that in the eternal kingdom, we are not static. We will not be static beings. We will not be unchanging beings. Only God is unchanging. We will be holy and perfect, yes, but still quite finite. And that means that we will continue to grow. We will grow in knowledge, in wisdom, and joy. And that means that the fruit of our labor will continue to be revealed and unfolded throughout eternity. We're going to see more and more and more what God really did through our very short time on earth. So think about that. Think about that often as you labor and serve. We have only the smallest, barest inkling of an idea of what God is doing through us. But we know that it's going to be quite beyond our expectations. And this should really change our whole outlook on life. It should help us to see more clearly the worthlessness of deceptive idols that compete for our affections. When we turn the eyes of our hearts toward the greatness of what God can and will do through us when we follow Christ. So in conclusion, at the beginning of my sermon, I asked you, what do you daydream about? When you want to get a sense of well-being, where does your imagination go? What do you think about when you want to feel good? What makes you feel good about yourself? What gives you a sense of security? What makes you happy? The answer to those questions is what Paul is talking about when he talks about the eyes of our heart. That's the eyes of our heart. It is what you are worshiping and putting your hope in. So the question is, are you setting your hope, your hopes on what is deceptive? Or are you setting your hopes on what is true? I've been following Christ for about 37 years. So that means that I've had 37 years to experience a lot of failure in my fight against sin, in my fight to follow Christ. And I think I've learned what works, and certainly what doesn't work. And what I've found is that when I turn the eyes of my heart to God, and I turn the eyes of my heart to His promises of what I will one day be, and what He is doing, as I gaze at the eternity that stretches before me after this very brief life that's immediately in front of me, as I gaze at that eternity that stretches in front of me, the fears of this life and the allures of this life fade away. That's what I have found works in my fight. I want to challenge you to fight your battle against your idols in the way that God's word tells us to fight, by fighting desire with desire, by looking away from the desires that are born of deception that lead to darkness and death and futility, and instead look to the desires that are born of the truth, the well-established historical fact that Jesus wrote, that Jesus died and He rose. He appeared to His disciples and many people. He rose. And by looking away from the small, petty promises of the world, which is passing away like a mist, and instead look to the very great promises of God, which will unfold for eternity. Father, so many things in this world compete for our affections. It's so easy for them to fill up the eyes of our heart and push you out. So we pray for your work in our hearts. Help us to see more clearly the greatness of who you are and the greatness of what you have promised to us. Eternity does stretch out before us, and life is so short. Because of what Jesus did for us on the cross, that eternity is secure, and we can live without fear. In addition, you have given us a great gift in this life, the opportunity to labor for fruit that will endure and unfold forever, which makes all that we do filled with meaning and hope when we do it because of our faith in you. We give you thanks, Father, for your great and precious promises. And we praise you for being the one in whom we can trust when everything else fails. In Jesus' name.